Let us turn for an introductory reading to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and verse 21. So let no one boast of men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required as stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us to live according to Scripture, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. May God bless his word to us. One of the difficulties that confronts us in dealing with the subject that we have before us this evening lies in the variety of meanings that are attached to the word personality. For our purpose, however, I think I would define the word personality as that combination of qualities or characteristics which, being peculiar to each individual, marks that individual as distinct. And if that sounds far too much of a mouthful, which I'm aware it is, let me abbreviate it and say personality is the sum total of that which makes you, you, and me, me. The sum total of that which makes you, you, and me, me. Now the fact of individuality is one of the most remarkable features of God's work in creation. Twins may be identical, so that it is almost impossible to know which is which. And yet, get to know them best, and you will discover that whilst they are very alike physically, yet from a personality standpoint, they are distinct. They're completely different, the one from the other. Now, personality undoubtedly involves hereditary factors. I've always felt that that lies behind the greeting that Jesus gave to Peter on the occasion when he met him. The RSV has it perhaps a little too colloquial, but nevertheless, very pointedly, "So you are Simon, the son of John." In other words, he says to him, "You're exactly like your dad before you." Those characteristics of personality have been reproduced in you. And yet, personality is distinct even then. Even if personality stems in a large measure from our parents and our grandparents, the combination of genes that determines personality in each of us is so complex as to prevent any possibility of duplication. Each person is a separate creation of God, endowed by God with a personality which is unique. Now you may say, thank God for that. Don't pretend to understand what may lie behind that ejaculation. But nevertheless, it is so that we are each different from every other one. But not only is personality unique, I believe that in a fundamental sense, personality is unchanging. As I've said, it is an endowment from God. It is ours from the start of our existence. And it proves to be that one great abiding factor. Perhaps one could illustrate from the greatest event in the whole of human history, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Despite the fact that this involved a change as far as his body was concerned, in that from the sepulchre there came out the body of glory with new and wonderful powers investing that body, yet he was still the same Christ. He was this same Jesus. Personality at its deepest level had remained unaltered and unalterable. So in all probability it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. How did Peter, James and John recognize Moses and Elijah? We just don't know. It certainly would not have been from any resemblance that they had seen to them in the way of sculpture, for the second command had made such a deep impression upon the mind of the Hebrew that they didn't go in for sculpture. And therefore there would have been no marble statue of Moses and Elijah by which they might recognize them, nor was there painting, and certainly not photography. How then did they recognize them? I believe that there was something of the personality of these men by which they recognized them instinctively. And so personality is the thing that abides. In connection with this matter of change, I think we need to distinguish between character and personality. Now, admittedly, the borderlines are often blurred between these two things. But whilst character is subject to change, personality is constant. There is one standard for character. It is the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to that one great standard, all must be conformed. And this transformation into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as our character is concerned, is something that is progressively proceeding all the time. That is sanctification. Thank God we look forward to a day when that work will be completed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be changed into his likeness. Now that relates to character. But as far as personality is concerned, there is no great norm to which all must conform. And so it remains, I think, the one unchanging factor. There is one verse in Scripture which seems to be in a particular way to underline the divine recognition of individuality. It is this: I am the God of Abram, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God, who created them separate and distinct personalities, not only recognizes them as persons in their own right, but he relates to them as such. I am the God of Abram, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Have you ever met somebody who is the son of a celebrity? You go up to them and you're introduced to them, and they may say, John Sutherland. And you say, you're not the son of Bill Sutherland, are you? And the chap sort of mops his brow and says, oh, there it is again. Always the son of the celebrity. I imagine that when Isaac was introduced, people said, not the son of Abram, are you? And it was like that right to his middle years. When he became an old man and when he was introduced, people used to say to him, Isaac, you don't mean you're a father of Jacob? They'd heard of Abram and they'd heard of Jacob, but who was Isaac? In a debased sort of way, using the word, Abram was a personality. Jacob was a personality. But Isaac is an insipid sort of character, as far as we can tell, reading the story here. He's no personality, he's a colourless individual. But are we right to judge by those standards? God doesn't. God says, I am the God of Isaac. And I take great comfort here, and I dare say other people too, that God doesn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Jacob, and forget all about poor old Isaac in the middle. He says, I am the God of Isaac. He may not be a dynamic personality, but nevertheless, says God, I relate to him as a person. And I doubt very much whether we are right to stand in judgment on Isaac in this way, or on God who gave him his personality. And we need to ask ourselves the supplementary question, namely, do we rebel against our own personalities? Of course we must not ignore the effects of the fall, or the influence of the evil one. But if we accept that basically our personality is of God's sovereign ordaining, then we have no right to complain. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? God has made us. Let us acknowledge the fact. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. This will save us on the one hand from pride, for he will say to us, "What have you that you did not receive?" At the same time, it will also save us from depression, for everything created by God is good. And so we get this fascinating diversity of personality, and we find it constantly in Holy Scripture. I was reading recently through Ezra and Nehemiah and thought to myself, what a contrast the personalities of these two men. Let me read you two sample verses. Ezra: "When I heard this, I rent my garments and my mantle and pulled hair from my head and my beard." Nehemiah: "In those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ammon and Moab, and I contended with them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." It's the contrast of personalities. Ezra was a man who pulled out his own hair, and Nehemiah was one who went around pulling out other people's hair. Completely different characters, different personalities, and yet God used them in this sort of way. And so, let's recap briefly what we've said so far. That personality in each one of us is unique. Secondly, that it is in its essential nature unchanging. And thirdly, that it is a creation of God and must be acknowledged as such. But perhaps there's a fourth thing that we ought to add. Namely, that personality is part of the image of God in man. I think it was probably in my first talk here that I quoted from the Funk and Wagner dictionary that I have at home that supplies me not only with the meaning of words, but with quotations to illustrate the meaning of those words. And I looked up under personality, and it gave this quotation: "Perfect personality is in God alone. To all finite minds there is allotted but a pale copy thereof." The more I thought about that, the more sure I am that it is true. That perfect personality belongs only to God. We may say, "I am." It's only God who says, "I am that I am." We are dependent upon other people because of a sense of an incompleteness. We need each other. But God is complete and independent in himself. "I am that I am." Of our Lord Jesus Christ it was said that he was full of grace and truth. Our personalities are so fragmentary that in some of us there is seen grace and in others is seen truth. But in him there is a perfect balance. For it is not one at the expense of the other, nor part of one and part of the other. He is grace to the nth degree and truth to the nth degree as well. Perfect personality is to be seen in him. But the fact that he has granted us personality is part of the image of God in man. Now, with anything as important as personality, we can readily understand that on the one hand, the great enemy will seek to exploit it for his own ends. And on the other, God, who gave it, plans to use it for his own purpose and for his own glory. And so we'll think about these two things. First of all, how Satan, the arch enemy, seeks to manipulate our personalities in order to achieve his own evil designs. Now, this he does in two ways. First of all, in the way that he tempts us. There's a fascinating expression in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "The sin which doth so easily beset us," says the Authorized Version. RSV: "The sin which clings so closely." Which I think one might translate as something like this: "The sin which is so natural to us. The sin to which each one of us is particularly prone." Or to relate it to our subject, "The sin which answers to our personality." Each trait of personality has a corresponding point of vulnerability. Each strength of personality has a corresponding weak point where the individual is vulnerable. And we each need to recognize this. That is why we sing that chorus, "Show me myself, as well as show me my Savior, and make the book live to me." Let's think of how this manifests itself in one or two Bible characters. Take Jacob, for instance. Jacob, clever and shrewd. And the evil one comes along. And before Jacob is aware, that cleverness has been subverted until it becomes duplicity. That subtleness, that shrewdness, degenerates into subtlety. the sin which doth so easily beset us, the sin which answers to the personality. Or take Moses. If ever there was a born master of men, it was Moses. Strong, determined, but he's provoked. And suddenly Satan takes hold of this, and with his own two hands he murders a man. The sin which doth so easily beset us. Thomas, by disposition, was a man who is inclined to look on the dark side of things. If ever you get the opportunity of reading Alexander White's essay on Thomas, do so. He starts off by saying something like this. Whenever Thomas speaks, he speaks out of the depths of his hypochondriacal heart. And I had to practice that one before I came out. And it's true. We would call him a constitutional pessimist. He would call himself a realist. But he's a man who looks on the dark side of things. It doesn't a bit surprise us, therefore, that the avenue of attack of the enemy is from this direction. A temptation to doubt and to disbelief. The sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin which answers to the personality. In all probability, Diotrephes was by temperament a leader. But Satan gains an advantage over him. And the strong-willed becomes the self-willed. And the man who begins as a leader ends up by lording it over God's heritage. Show me myself. Lord, help me to understand my temperament. For this will enable me to anticipate the direction from which the temptation is likely to arise. Incidentally, never let us excuse ourselves on the score that this is the kind of person I am. To that, one needs only to ask what's happened to the grace of God. But it does mean that we should be alert to the enemy's cunning. And it does mean that we should rush to the defense at our weakest point. But if Satan fails to exploit our personality in order to lead us into sin, then the next thing he will endeavor to do is to produce in us an imbalance. Now here, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. But let me explain what I mean by an imbalance. To certain personalities, other personalities automatically appeal. Or the reverse, if you like. Now Satan is aware of this and he plays upon it. He did so in the church at Corinth. That's one of the reasons why I read to you from that letter. They had started off by recognizing this fact, that certain personalities appealed to them. And so they went around saying, I belong to Paul. And another, I belong to Apollos. And a third, I belong to Cephas. And yet others, I belong to Christ. And they were guilty of the personality cult. And it had a divisive effect in the church at Corinth. Now let it be said that these leaders were not responsible for this state of affairs. Paul utterly deplores it, and Apollos and Peter would have done exactly the same. There was no attempt whatsoever on their part to project their personalities in order to gain a following, though that is sometimes a danger. And indeed, when Paul sent for the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus, he warned them of it. He says, be warned of this, that there will arise men from among you, seeking to lead disciples after them, to draw away disciples after them. And that is a wholly debased and a despicable use of personality. Of that, the apostles were not guilty. Well, he was not speaking of that so much, nor am I, as of the danger of allowing in-groups to develop on the basis of similarity of personality. Now, that's something that we need to be very alert to in these days. For it has split whole companies of God's people. And it is largely a personality matter. If you read the history of the Brethren movement as written by Blair Neatby and written up more recently by Roy Code, you will see that the tragic divisions that marked the assemblies of God's people in the early days were not primarily on matters of doctrine, but on questions of personality. Oh yes, they argued that they were doctrinal issues. But the discerning reader will see that that was only a symptom. The disease arose out of this personality business. The personality clash. And the fact that some personalities were drawn, some people were drawn to one personality and some to another. And so we must be aware of this, lest the devil create this imbalance where instead of having these variety of personalities in order to produce a true reflection of the divine character, we caricature it by emphasizing one personality as against another. Now, similar to this is the imbalance that the devil affects when he prevails upon us to limit our spiritual interests to certain things only. A Christian with one type of personality may well find that certain sections of Scripture, and certain kinds of preachers for that matter, certain types of ministry, appeal to them far more than another. Now, this is not necessarily a bad thing, but there are certainly dangers inherent in it. We have a brother at home who, whenever he gets to his feet, before he announces the Scripture, we automatically turn to Leviticus. He lives in the offerings. We have another who spends all his life in the rarefied atmosphere of the Gospel of John. And something of the beauty of that book is marked upon him indeed. There are other friends of mine who find themselves most at home in the book of the Psalms. And others indeed who love the logic and the careful reasoning of the Apostle Paul, and therefore their ministry concentrates upon the Pauline epistles. Well, as I said, there is certain advantages in some people having certain emphases and others another. But unless it's recognized and held in check, it can lead to an imbalance. And we need as individuals to be aware of this, and we need to be aware of it as churches. There are some churches where I go to minister who write regularly to the speaker and say, "Brother, what we need is church principles." And when they say that, I know they need a series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's imbalanced. They got the whole thing out of focus. To some degree, it's a personality reflection. Think that one out. It's something that appeals to them as people. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Observe these things without preferring one before another." When I first discovered that verse, at least when it first sort of hit me between the eyes, I wrote it on the flyleaf of my Bible. Observe these things without preferring one before another. Beware lest personal preferences influence you in this matter of the truth. Do not yield to prejudice. Declare the whole counsel of God. Another area of imbalance, though we could mention a number, is in the division between the activist and the meditative type of person. I think it is not without significance that when Luke wrote his gospel, he placed next to one another the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Mary and Martha and Jesus. The story of the Good Samaritan is really written for the benefit of those of us who are priests and Levites. In other words, those of us who thoroughly enjoy the service of the house of God, but have little concern for the casualty on the road of life. We're the meditative types. We love the book and the prayer meeting and the singing of hymns and the house of the Lord. But when it comes to the problems that are associated with dealing with somebody who has been robbed, as it were, by the enemy, and lies there weltering in that blood in the gutter of life, then we'd rather pass by on the other side. We're the meditative rather than the activist type. What is the next story? The next story emphasizes the other. Martha was the activist. Mary was the meditative. It concentrates on Martha. Martha is the one who says, "Bid her that she come and help me." To which Jesus replies, "Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Martha, it's jolly good that you should be preparing such a nice meal for me. But don't forget the priority must be given to sitting and listening to my word." And so the meditative types need to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the activist type need to read the next paragraph, the paragraph that has to do with Mary and Martha. They're placed in balance, the one against the other. And it's largely a question of personality, where the enemy will push us into an imbalance, taking advantage of us. Either, therefore, to provoke us into sin itself, and if not successful there, to provoke us into this imbalance. But if Satan attempts to use personality in a perverted and a wholly despicable fashion, there's no reason why we should decry it. You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You recognize that there is an importance here and something which God wishes to use for his own glory. He has himself designed it and bestowed it, and through it he wishes to manifest forth his glory. In fact, there are two ways in which the personality can be used by God. First of all, to exhibit his grace, and secondly, to be employed in his service. First, then, to exhibit his grace. I believe this lies behind the infinite variety of which I have already spoken to you. Personality is unique in that pure sense of the word, in order that it might ray forth some aspect of the grace of God that can be seen in none other. Like a prism that breaks up the light so that it sends forth a varying hues, so different personalities will reflect and shine forth the various colors that are to be found in him who is the light of the world. This explains the differences, and this explains why God respects our personalities. Now, one of the fascinating proofs of this is the variety of individuals that God employed in the writing of Holy Scripture. For after all, when God caused Scripture to be written, he chose to do so through men, and did not obliterate their personalities, as through them he conveyed his truth. He never infringes, and never violates personality. As I was saying on Sunday, he never infringes or violates the will with which he has endowed us. They were not typewriters. They were not tape recorders. They were men who were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. And so their personalities not only remained, their personalities were used. They became agents of the Holy Spirit. And their different personalities may be detected in their writings. I think of dear old Murray McChain and that great hymn of his, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God." He writes, "I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure or John's simple page." Now, whether when you read Isaiah you think it's a wild measure, or indeed when you read John you think it's a simple page, I do not know. But wild measure or simple page, they reflect the personality of the men. The difference is deliberate, in order that a different facet of the divine grace might be revealed. Watchman Nee wrote a very popular Christian book called The Normal Christian Life. It's a bold title, but I don't believe there's any such thing. A normal Christian life? God is not the God of this sort of normality. No uniform type. God refuses mass production techniques. There's no assembly line as far as God is concerned, and you can spell it with a capital A or a small a, I don't mind. No assembly line, no mass production techniques for God. It's always one off. He breaks the mold when he has made the individual, in order that you may show forth some aspect of the grace of God that may be seen in none other. And this is what makes personality such an exciting thing to consider, that he has made you in such a way that there is no possibility of duplication, and that through you, through me, some aspect of that divine grace may be seen that cannot be seen in any other. Do not deplore your personality or fight against it. It is as God has made you. Mind, we have to be careful, for therein he is so closely in that personality, certain things that are evil, these must be got rid of. But the personality in and of itself, not so. Secondly, his purpose is that each personality should be employed in his service. Now, personality and spiritual gifts are not one and the same thing. However, I am convinced that in bestowing spiritual gifts upon us, God does not do despite to our personalities. Our abilities are related to the persons that we are. You can't separate the two. And it is possible, I don't put it higher than that, but it is possible that the majority, if not all spiritual gifts, lie latent within the personality from the very beginning, from the moment that God created us. Remember what he said to Jeremiah, "Before you were conceived in the womb, I knew you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I made you as you are for the work that you are going to do." To Saul of Tarsus was able to say that he set me apart from my mother's womb that I might preach him among the nations. From the people that we are, the individuals, the personalities that we are, comes the work that God wants us to do, and for that, from the very beginning, he has fitted us. Of course, personality, in order to be used by God, needs to be fully committed to him. But that is his purpose. Now let's see from two New Testament characters this question of personality being used in the service of God. Take Saul of Tarsus. An obvious factor in his personality was this, that he was characterized by energy and drive and zeal. Of all men, Saul was a man of fixed purpose, a man of unrelenting determination in order to achieve his purpose. This is seen in the way that he persecuted the people of God, hailing them, putting them into prison. Sheer determination. But then he is arrested on that Damascus road and exclaims, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And he submits himself wholly to God's control. Now, great changes begin to take place in his character, but not in his personality. He's the same man still. Same energy, same drive, but redirected. And the passion of zeal which before had led to the persecution of the Christians is now freshly channeled. Now into the instruction and the care of those same Christians. The dynamism, the determination, these things remain. Hear him say, "If that by any means I might save some, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren according to the flesh, for Israel, that they might be saved." This great sense of zeal and determination, they remain with him still. The personality is now being used in the service of God, unchanged, but redirected. Take just one further sample. The Apostle John, the disciple John. An indication of the personality of John is found in the nickname that he and his brother James were given. They were given the nickname Boanerges, sons of thunder. They were wont to blow their top, as we say. One of the samples of this, as they were provoked by the enemy, was when the Samaritan villages refused to entertain Jesus and to give him hospitality. And they went to Jesus and said, "Lord, can't we do an Elijah? Can't we bid fire to come down from heaven and destroy them?" Intolerance. This was a dominant feature of the personality of John. Now you say, that must be got rid of. Well, is it possible that that trait of personality that manifested itself in intolerance, is it possible that that could be turned to good? That this could be controlled and directed and employed by God in his service? Yes, I think so. And I think it may be detected in John's first epistle by his strenuous refusal to compromise on questions of fundamental doctrine. And so, it is as though God says, "I want a man to make plain to the believers that there are certain things on which a man has to be intolerant, if you like. Where there's no question of ifs and buts." John, he's the man. So John takes up his pen and writes under the inspiring of the Spirit of God. And for him, he says, it's light or it's darkness. It's truth or it's error. It's love or hatred, it's one or the other. There are no greys as far as he is concerned. For he is dealing with matters of fundamental importance, the basic Christian doctrines. And God is employing a characteristic which is dangerous when in wrong hands, and dangerous when it's out of control. But he is using it for the all-important task of defining the essentials of the faith. So, while we might say that personality is not subject to change, it's equally right to add that personality blossoms when it's brought under the sway of Christ as Lord, and when it is used according to his purpose. It exhibits his grace. It is employed in his service. Finally, how should we regard each other with our varied personalities? How should we relate to one another in the light of this? Well, I think we must be strict with ourselves and lenient with others. For ourselves, as we have already indicated, we must never excuse failure purely on the basis of temperament. You know, the kind of person who, having lost their temper or said something discourteous, says, "Oh, well, that's the kind of person I am. I always speak my mind." There's never any excuse for that sort of thing. I ask again, what's happened to the grace of God? What's happened to the power of the Holy Spirit? But when considering others, then we need to be generous in our estimate. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Treat others leniently. For after all, some things will be far harder for others with their temperament than they are for us. Far more difficult for certain personalities to be gentle than for others, or to be courageous for some than for others. It is C.S. Lewis who in one of his books says that perhaps for a neurotic with a pathological hatred of cats, it might be braver for him to go up and pick up a cat that's been injured in an accident, run over, and is terrified to pick it up, than it is for a healthy individual to win a VC in battle. Different personalities. And we tend to judge by outward standards that perhaps are not fair because we don't take into consideration the personality of the individual. Do you remember Spurgeon, when they complained about his humour, said, but you don't know how much I keep under control. In other words, he says, it's a very difficult thing for me. You don't appreciate that with my personality, it's far harder for me than it is for an individual who doesn't find things very funny. So we must not despise those who give way to feelings such as doubt or despair. It might be something to do with their personality. But we must also appreciate the fact and the desirability, indeed the necessity, of the variety of which we have spoken. Moses needs an Aaron, and vice versa. It is God himself who pairs a Mary and a Martha, a Paul and a Barnabas, a Priscilla and an Aquila. Each needs the other. So it is with a man and wife. They complement each other. So it is in the local church. Of course we must recognize that the personality difference is a potential source of friction. Aaron, always playing second fiddle to Moses, will be provoked to envy. Martha, seeing Mary just sitting while she is so busy with all the responsibility of getting the meal ready, will yield to self-pity. When Paul and Barnabas face the question as to whether Mark should be re-enlisted as their aid, and they argue about it, I have little doubt that Paul regarded Barnabas' large-heartedness as nothing other than laxity. Well, as far as Barnabas was concerned, when Paul spoke about principle, Barnabas says it's nothing other than pig-headedness. It's the way that you assess a thing. We're different personalities. And so there's the potential source of friction. But God's answer is not uniformity. We are too anxious, I think, to make people think the same things and use the same phrases and express themselves in the same terms and react in the same way. The wealth of variety is God ordained. What we must strive for is a situation where different personalities, rightly adjusted to each other, produce a wonderful working arrangement. As it is in a marriage, where one complements the other until you get a perfect partnership. So I believe we must pray and strive to this end, that in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this local church, as in mine, personalities blend, so that there is understanding and mutual respect, and a community is built up in a way where God's grace is exhibited and where his service is furthered through these varied personalities that he himself has given. So may God aid us to do these things to his glory. And as we pray, as we sing, "Show me myself," we will understand ourselves the better and seek his grace the more, that we may exhibit his grace and serve him to his glory and to the benefit of all concerned. For his name's sake, Amen.